I want to encourage you to open your Bibles to Luke chapter 18. We are, throughout these summer months, we are exploring the parables of Jesus, and today is no exception. As you are getting settled in Luke 18, I want you to listen to a quote from A.W. Tozer in his book, The Knowledge of the Holy. He said this: "What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. Worship is pure or base as the worshiper entertains high or low thoughts of God." He went on to say, "For this reason, the gravest question before the church is always God himself. And the most portentous fact about any man is not what he at a given time may say or do, but what he in his deep heart conceives God to be like. We tend, by a secret law of the soul, to move toward our mental image of God." And this is true not only of the individual Christian, but of the company of Christians that composes the church. Now, Tozer wrote that book back in 1961. I know I have at some point read that quote for you before. There's a reason I'm reading it for you today. Today we are looking at a parable that on the surface of it is a parable about prayer. But I want to say that that parable is actually about something much more than just prayer, not to say just with regard to prayer. It's about something even more fundamental to that. You know, the Bible contains lots of teaching about prayer. There's lots of practical things that could be said in a sermon about prayer. We could talk about the importance of developing a pattern or developing a habit of prayer in our lives and, you know, the fruit that that might yield in our lives. We could talk about sort of the mechanics of prayer, you know, a good time to pray or even posture in prayer, things like that. Or maybe we could focus on the content of prayer and just survey, you know, a bunch of biblical prayers. This is what prayer Biblical prayer looks like or sounds like, and all of those things are important. But the parable we're about to look at helps us understand something even more fundamental about prayer. And what I want to say to you today is that the most impactful thing in relationship to your prayer life is your view of God. Let me say that again. The most impactful thing in relationship to your prayer life is your view of God. To borrow the language of A.W. Tozer, what comes into our minds when we think about God is the thing that will shape how we pray. So we're going to unpack that together, but before we do, let's read the parable as we find it in Luke chapter 18, and we're looking at verses 1 to 8. "And he told them a parable, to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. He said, 'In a certain city there was a judge who neither feared God nor respected man. And there was a widow in that city who kept coming to him and saying, "Give me justice against my adversary." For a while he refused, but afterward he said to himself, "Though I neither fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will give her justice so that she will not beat me down by her continual coming." And the Lord said, "Hear what the unrighteous judge says. And will not God give justice to his elect who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth?" Now, since we are jumping into Luke 18, let me just situate this parable in its context. Luke chapter 17 ends with Jesus answering a question about the timing of the coming of the kingdom of God. And I point that out because what Jesus says here about prayer is not unrelated to that question about when the kingdom of God will come in its fullness. So in any case, with that aside, let me walk you through the parable by drawing your attention to five things we ought to learn from it. The first thing we learn about is an understanding Savior. And I take this from verse 1. And he told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. Now, there's a couple of parables where Jesus tells the parable and then gives an explanation of the parable afterwards. We could think about the parable of the sower and the seeds. He provides an explanation. This is what this parable means. Most of the parables come without any specific explanation. This one in Luke 18 is interesting because we actually get the explanation, or we're given the meaning or the purpose of the parable before Jesus actually tells it. Jesus told this parable to encourage his followers to pray continually and not to lose heart. And that's interesting to me, because what it tells me is that we have an understanding Savior. What Jesus understands about us is that in the midst of our waiting for the kingdom of God to come in its fullness, we will have a tendency to give up and to lose heart. That's why he gave us this parable. And we all have experience with this. I mean, sometimes we pray for something and God does not answer that prayer the way we hoped he would, or in the time frame that we hoped he would. We pray for a sick loved one, but they're not healed. We pray for provision, but we can't seem to find a job. Or we pray for someone to come to faith, or for a prodigal to return, but he or she just keeps running in the other direction. Or maybe we pray that we might find a spouse or even just a close friend, but we still find ourselves alone. And in the face of such seemingly unanswered prayer, we are tempted to lose heart and to stop praying altogether. I'm reminded of the story of a tourist who visited Jerusalem. He went to the Western Wailing Wall and watched a devout Jewish man praying. The man was rocking back and forth with his eyes closed. He was beating his breast at times. Sometimes he was raising his hands. And when he finished praying, the tourist asked him, "What do you pray for?" The man responded, "I pray for righteousness. I pray for the health of my family. I pray for peace in the world, especially in Jerusalem." "Are these prayers effective?" the tourist asked. The man said, "It's like talking to a wall." Prayer can feel like that at times. I mean, all of us have experienced times or seasons where it feels like our prayers simply hit the ceiling and they just bounce right back to us. We've all had seasons where we wondered if God was listening or if he was involved in our lives in any personal way. And when we experience those seasons, we are tempted to lose heart. And Jesus knows this about us. And so he gives us this parable to encourage us. So don't miss the encouragement that comes from knowing that we have an understanding Savior. Ilona will be embarrassed by me telling you this, but for about the last 3 years, she's been working out in the mornings in our garage. Her schedule has changed a little bit this summer, but it's usually a 6 a.m. workout. And she subscribes to a thing where there's this, you know, catalog of workout videos led by different trainers. And I leave the house through the garage. And so most mornings when I'm heading to the office, I get to hear a little bit of the workout video. And I've heard the voices of lots of these different trainers, but my favorite has always been this guy named Joel. And it's because he's just so encouraging. Not in a cheesy way, just encouraging. I mean, I've heard it and I've thought, man, I can work out to that guy. And I've actually done a couple of his workouts this summer. Right? He has a new series. It's like 25 minutes workouts. And there's a couple days where I was like, I don't think I can get to the gym today. I'm just going to, why don't I try one of those? 25 minutes sounds doable, even easy. And when I started the first one, he was saying something along the lines of, "You're really going to feel this one. And your muscles are going to feel like they're on fire. That's okay. Just keep going." He's telling you beforehand that in the middle of doing this, you're going to feel like quitting, but you need to keep going. He He's coaching. That's what Jesus is doing with this parable, right? He tells this parable so that his followers will not lose heart and just stop praying. He tells us beforehand, persist in prayer. Don't lose heart. We have an understanding Savior. He knows our tendencies and our temptations. Secondly, we learn about an unjust judge, and we're introduced to him in verse 2. He said, in a certain city there was a judge who neither feared God nor respected man. He's an interesting character. We're told that he neither feared God nor respected man, and from the outset of his description, then it is clear he lacks the basic requirements of being a judge. I mean, he has no regard for any authority higher than himself. He doesn't have any fear of God. He has no respect for or regard for human rights. The ideal characteristics of what a judge should be are the ones that are outlined in the Old Testament when King Jehoshaphat appointed judges for Judah. Just listen to these words from 2 Chronicles. He appointed judges in the land, in all the fortified cities of Judah, city by city, and said to the judges, consider what you do, for you judge not for man, but for the Lord. He is with you in giving judgment. Now then, let the fear of the Lord be upon you. Be careful what you do, for there is no injustice with the Lord our God, or partiality, or taking bribes. Well, this judge in this parable is the antithesis of all of that. And it's clear from his self-deliberations later in the parable that his concern is not justice, but his own comfort and convenience. Listen again to verses 4 and 5. It says, for a while he refused, that's he refused to give her justice, but afterward he said to himself, though I neither fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will give her justice so that she will not beat me down by her continual coming. So imagine trying to get justice in that system. The resolution to your plea for justice resides in the whims of a man who neither fears God nor respects man. I mean, what are you supposed to do? And that question leads us to the third thing we find in this parable, and that is an unlikely hero. I guess it should be an unlikely heroine, but I also have trouble with that word when speaking because it sounds like heroin, right? In any case, verse 3 says this, and there was a widow in that city who kept coming to him saying, give me justice against my adversary. The widow has one line in the parable, but the parable revolves around her plea. Give me justice. And the reason I refer to her as an unlikely hero is because from an external evaluation, there is a clear contrast between these two characters in the parable. I mean, one is a man, the other is a woman. One holds a position of great power. He's a judge. The other is a destitute widow. And if you were living in the first century, or really in any century, and I were to give you the choice, you could either be a powerful judge or a destitute widow. I mean, the choice would be obvious. Of course, you're going to pick the judge. And yet there's something about the plight of widows that seems to capture the heart of God. I want you to listen to a sampling of verses that speak to that. Way back in the book of Exodus, we read this, you shall not mistreat any widow or fatherless child. If you do mistreat them and they cry out to me, I will surely hear their cry. Right? The unjust judge might not hear it, but the Lord will hear it. The book of Deuteronomy contains similar instruction. It says, you shall not pervert the justice due to the sojourner or the fatherless or take a widow's garment in pledge. Or listen to what God said through the prophet Isaiah. Learn to do good, seek justice, correct oppression, bring justice to the fatherless, plead the widow's cause. And even in the New Testament, we find a similar emphasis on caring for widows. James says this, religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit widows and orphans in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. But having said all of that, it still would have been surprising to the hearers, the original hearers of Jesus' parable, that he made a widow the hearer of the story. I mean, widows were not held in high regard. They had no standing in society. They were completely dependent on others. But Jesus was always doing stuff like this. He was always turning expectations completely upside down. Even if we were just to limit ourselves to the Gospel of Luke, we would see a pattern of unlikely heroes throughout Jesus' teaching and throughout his ministry. We see it in some of the other parables. In chapter 10, he tells a parable about a priest, a Levite, and a Samaritan. And it's the Samaritan that emerges as the hero of that story. Later in this chapter, in Luke 18, we find a parable about a Pharisee and a tax collector who went up to the temple to pray. And Pharisees were known for their piety and their holiness. They were highly regarded in society. Tax collectors were known for their greed. They were seen as traitors to the nation of Israel. But it is the tax collector who comes out of the parable as the hero of the story. And this pattern of unlikely heroes is not just found in Jesus' parables. You see it all over the place in his ministry. Again, I'm just limiting myself to some of the stuff in Luke. In chapter 7, Jesus is approached by a Roman centurion. He comes to Jesus and he asks him to heal his servant. And Jesus hears the man out and says, okay, I'll come to your home. And the centurion says, look, I understand how authority works. I mean, I'm a centurion. I've got soldiers who are under me. When I say jump, they say how high. I recognize you're a man of authority. You just need to say the word and my servant will be healed. And that's what happens. But listen to what Jesus then says to the crowd. When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him. And turning to the crowd that followed him, he said, I tell you, not even in Israel have I found such faith. Right? The greatest example of faith Jesus could point to came from an unlikely hero, someone outside of Israel. And then later in that same chapter, Jesus is having dinner at the home of a prominent religious leader when a prostitute crashes the party, starts crying at the feet of Jesus, then wiping his feet with her hair. Everyone is outraged. And then we read, then turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss. But from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little. So this woman, probably a prostitute, is the only one Jesus commends in a house that is filled with religious leaders. So this parable with an unlikely hero is actually the rule, not the exception, in Jesus' ministry. Now, this parable we're looking at is often referred to as the parable of the persistent widow. And we've looked at the widow part already, but we shouldn't miss the persistent part. The parable makes it clear that she has been wronged or defrauded in some way, and that the legal system of the day has not given her justice. The one thing she does have is persistence. You see it in verse 3. And there was a widow in that city who kept coming to him and saying, give me justice against my adversary. Right? Kept coming, as in like every day. You see it again in verse 5. Yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will give her justice, so that she will not beat me down by her continual coming. She just keeps showing up on the judge's doorstep day after day and pleading with him for justice to be down. She literally wears him down with her continual petitions. Now, when we read that, we should not confuse her persistence in asking with that of a whiny child who just keeps asking for stuff until he wears his parents down. I know none of your kids are like that, but that's not actually the picture. Jesus is not encouraging us to pray along the lines of the old song that says, "Give me this, I want that, bless me, Lord, I pray, grant me what I think I need to make it through today, make me wealthy, keep me healthy, fill in what I miss on my never-ending shopping list." That's not what Jesus is teaching here. Just keep asking for stuff. No, this woman comes asking for what legitimately belongs to her. She wants justice, and the judge is the only one who can give it to her. And it's on that same basis that we come before God with our prayers and our petitions. We pray as Jesus taught us to pray. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us justice. And this takes us to a fourth observation from this parable, and I put this one under the heading of an unusual comparison. At its most basic level, this parable invites us to make a comparison between God and this unjust judge. I mean, that's the point of verses 6 and 7. "And the Lord said, hear what the unrighteous judge says. And will not God give justice to his elect who cry to him day and night?" Now, this almost seems too easy or too extreme. I mean, if I were to give you a pop quiz this morning and said, "Hey, give me a show of hands. How many of you think of God like an unjust judge?" Right? I doubt many or any of you would raise your hands. I mean, especially since you're sitting in church. You know that's not the right answer. But I wonder in practice, or in our minds, or in our hearts, how often we sometimes think of God like that. Like we've got to wrestle something away from him. And this takes us back to the way I began the message today. What comes into our mind when we think about God is the most important thing about us. This parable is inviting us to consider that truth. Now, I think we all know we're not supposed to view God as a sort of cosmic genie or vending machine in the sky. We know that is the mistake the prosperity preachers make. But I wonder how often in our hearts we are guilty of the opposite error. I wonder how often we view God as stingy or reluctant to bless us. I wonder how often we view him as though he were like the unjust judge, where we just have to beg and beg and beg until we finally get his attention. It's a common error. If you want to know what this looks like in practice, you can read the Old Testament story of Jacob as it's found in the book of Genesis. From the moment we are introduced to Jacob, we discover that he is a schemer. I mean, he's constantly coming up with schemes, and he goes through all sorts of machinations to get what he wants, despite the fact that from the time of his birth, God had promised to bless him abundantly. And yet, Jacob lives his life as though he has to, both figuratively and literally, wrestle with God to get his blessing. And lots of people live like that. They do. Lots of people have a view of God that is far too stingy or tight-fisted, as if he is reluctant to answer our prayers or bless us. I know I've shared this with you before, but whenever I think about that, I think about the way people behave at Costco. And I'm not talking about the way they behave in the parking lot or the way they might ram into you with their shopping cart, but the way people behave around the sample tables. I mean, you've seen this, or maybe you've done this. I mean, some people pretend like they've never seen a sample before. Oh, a sample. Oh, yeah, I'll have one of those. I didn't know. Other people, you know, sort of pretend like they're really interested in the product. Oh, yeah, tell me more about these cookies. I mean, I might buy some. But what really kind of cracks me up is when you see like 12 people gathered around the little table, and there's a lady there, she's trying to spread a little bit of jam on a cracker, and everyone's just kind of hovering like, oh, if I could just get, yeah, I just want one of those crackers. I don't know, do these people not have food in their homes? Do they not, like, we know they're stopping and getting the $1.50 hot dog and pop on their way out the door. Do they not know this store is packed? It is filled to the rafters with food. And yet we leave thinking, oh, I made out like a bandit because I got a one-inch cracker and a glob of jam on it. And that's how people approach God at times. That's how they see him, as if he's, you know, just, oh, I got this. I managed to get this thing. Lots of people think of God like that, and it is revealed when they pray. Listen to what Jesus taught his followers about prayer. He said, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be opened. And then he says, or which one of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him? Jesus is arguing from the lesser to the greater. If an earthly father knows how to give good gifts to his children, how much more does our heavenly Father know how to do that? And Jesus is making the same kind of argument in this parable. If even an unjust judge will grant justice to the one pleading for it, how much more will God do that? How much more confident should we be that God will do that? And the basis of our confidence is twofold. The first reason we can be confident is because of the character of God. He will do what he says. He will keep his promises. He always does. The judge of all the earth will do right. The second reason for our confidence is because of our position. And so when we think about this parable and we think about the comparisons that exist, the comparison we ought to make is not just between God and the unjust judge. A comparison we ought to make is between the widow and ourselves. See, remember, this widow had no relationship with the judge other than pestering him with her plea for justice. And he wasn't disposed to her in any kind of relational way. Like, he didn't look at her and go, oh, you know, I love that old widow. She was just an annoyance and a nuisance to him. That is not our position before God. Notice carefully what Jesus says in verse 7. And will not God give justice to his elect who cry to him day and night? God will give justice to his elect. Now, I know when people hear that word elect or election, it raises all sorts of questions for them. The biblical doctrine of election means that God knew us before we ever came to know him. Here's how Paul says it in the book of Ephesians. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. Now, I know lots of people have questions and objections to that very idea. Most of those objections are philosophical. I mean, if that's the case, right, if God predestined this, if he elected us, if our salvation is predestined, what's the point of praying at all? That's the wrong way to look at it. One commentator said it this way: on the basis of our election, we have a claim on God that the widow never had on the unjust judge. When we bring our helpless case before our great judge, we are coming to a God who knows us and cares about us and has already planned to save us. Far from hindering our prayers, the doctrine of election gives us a more confident basis on which to pray. We have been chosen by God, and this assures us he will hear us when we pray. So if your thought about election is that, well, that's demotivating to your prayer life, I don't think you've really understood the glory of what it means to say that he chose us before the foundation of the world to be his. Final thing we see in this parable is an unanswered question. Notice how the parable ends in verse 8. I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? The parable ends with a question. When the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? Now, remember the context of the parable. It comes on the heels of a question in chapter 17. There it says, being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come. This is such an interesting turn. The Pharisees want to know, when is this kingdom going to come? And in a sense, that's the question all of us are asking all the time. Is Jesus coming again? Will justice ever finally be done? Will his will on earth be done as it is in heaven? Will all the wrongs in the world ever be set right? We want to know. And most people live as if God is the one with questions to answer. Jesus says the real question is not if he will return or when he will return, but what will he find when he does return? Will he find faith on the earth? Now, when Jesus asks that question, he doesn't mean it in an ultimate sense. I mean, he has promised that his church will prevail and endure, and that even the gates of hell will not stop it. There will always be a faithful remnant of God's people on the earth. What Jesus is asking is if he will find faith in us. The question is, what are we doing in the midst of our waiting for the kingdom of God to come in its fullness? And one of the places where that is revealed is in our prayer life. So I began with a quote. Let me end with a quote. J.C. Ryle was a bishop in England. In the 1800s, he said this: do we ever feel a secret inclination to hurry our prayers or shorten our prayers or become careless about our prayers or omit our prayers altogether? Let us be sure when we do that it is a direct temptation from the devil. He's trying to sap and undermine the very citadel of our souls and to cast us down to hell. Let us resist the temptation and cast it behind our backs. Let us resolve to pray on steadily, patiently, perseveringly, and let us never doubt that it does us good. And I would just add to that, and let us never doubt that our God is good. It's not like the unjust judge at all. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your grace and your patience that is displayed in our lives. We thank you that we can come to you freely, not as a widow who comes to an unjust judge and has to plead and just hope that she gets noticed, but we come to you as our Heavenly Father. We come as those who have been redeemed by the blood of your own. And Lord, we pray that our own hearts would be stirred to see you the right way. And as we do that, to pray out of the abundance of our heart, out of the joy we have in being in relationship with you. And so, God, I pray you would continue to transform us with that and with this truth. And we pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.